Psalm 104, verse 33, we read, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God while I live. Some of your translations might say, while I have my being, while I have my being. Pastor Paul read that this morning right before we started singing, and I thought, oh my goodness, he's going to preach my text. But he read it out of Psalm 146. So it's repeated in the Psalms. And I thought, well, maybe I should change my text this morning. Maybe I've got the wrong one. But I felt so sure that the Holy Spirit had talked to me a few days ago and said, Andy, this is the one I want you to give at Calvary Oakville. And so I said, okay, yes, Lord. And then I got here and he read from Psalm 146, the exact same words. And then we had this beautiful hymn sing, and I was sitting in the front, so I got to hear the people up the front singing, and then I got to hear all of you singing, and I thought, what am I doing? I'm going to be preaching to the choir here today. And I felt like the Lord said, Andy, can't you tell this is what I want you to talk about tonight or talk about today? I want you to talk about this. So here's my task this morning. It's twofold. First, it is I want to convince anybody here that is not already in the habit of singing to the Lord. I want to convince you to make a change and to adopt these words from David. I will sing to the Lord all my life. It's a tall order because, listen, there's quite a few barriers to that, especially in our culture. And if it was easy, you'd have done it already. So it's a big challenge. There's some problems. It's a tall order. Here's the second one. Here's my second task. And this might be a little bit easier. And it's, I want to encourage anyone that's already done that, made this commitment. I'm going to sing to the Lord all my life. I want to encourage you to keep singing and to adopt these words from the psalmist and make them your own. I'm going to sing to the Lord all my life. I'll sing praise to my God while I live. Why would somebody want to make that commitment? Well, this is an argument. It's a persuasive speech. It's a persuasive argument. And all the books tell you that you don't start the way that I'm going to start, which is in the hole. I'm going to start in the hole. We're actually going to go backwards instead of going forward. It's not the right way to do it. I'm going to make a concession at the very beginning, and that means that we're actually going to start not at zero, but we're going to start in the minus. Here it is. If you read Psalm 104, verse 33, and you read it in its context, you'll see that it is the expression of very happy emotions. The writer has been meditating on God as creator. He's been meditating on the wonder of creation and how God divided the world between land and sea and how he's designed water to irrigate the land and produce crops for the animals and for man and even vineyards and trees for the birds, mountains, cliffs. And then he switches to the heavens and the stars and he starts talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and the seasons and the times. And then he goes from there to the sea, the ocean, and all the creatures in the sea. And then he recognizes that there's currents in the sea that allow trade and travel to happen expeditiously. And he's just marveling at all of creation and the design of all of it and how God has designed it to sustain life, and not just sustain life, but sustain life in an abundant way. And he's overwhelmed. He's just overwhelmed with emotion considering all this. You have to remember they didn't have iPhones back there, so they took time to think about things. We don't do that anymore, but we have iPhones to think for us, and AI thinks for us. But back then he was focused and just considering all this and overcome with emotion, and he's just exclaiming. He's just saying, there's just so much here in the wonder and the beauty of what God has done. I'm going to sing to the Lord all my life. I'm just going to sing to him as long as I live. It's this height of emotion. But here's the problem. There's no hardship here. There's no suffering here. There's no, quote, darkness is my closest friend, end quote, like there was a couple of Psalms earlier. There's no, I'm going to sing anyway, I'm going to exalt the Lord, even though nothing is happening good. This expression here in Psalm 104, I'm admitting it. It is full of sentiment. It is full of hyperbole. I'm granting that. That's what I mean by being in the hole. We have to start back. This text is a happy exclamation. And I'm arguing here this morning that it should be our motto even when we aren't happy, even when there is suffering, even if there is discouragement, despondency, even if there is tough times. So, did you know that the Bible is full of singing? Hebrew scholars tell us that Genesis chapter 1 is actually a poem, and it was meant to be sung or to be chanted. That's the way that it was carried along through all of its oral history before Moses wrote it down. Some of you might remember the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And if you read the whole series, the Chronicles of Narnia, then you got to the bonus book, which was The Magician's Nephew, that he wrote last. But then he wrote in the foreword of the book, actually, this is the first book. It's kind of a prequel to the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you remember The Magician's Nephew, if you haven't, if you don't remember it, hey, pick up a copy and be blessed. Anyway, in there is a record, C.S. Lewis's version of how a world, it's got a multiple universe sort of background to the story, how a world was created. And God comes through this world that he's creating, and as he sings, things come into being through the world. It's a beautiful picture of how C.S. Lewis thinks that God created this world. It doesn't say that. He's talking about another world, but you kind of deduce that from the way that he's writing. It's incredible. His voice, his word, poetry, this beauty, marrying this poem in Genesis chapter 1 with this expression of singing. Revelation, the end of the Bible. As you read through Revelation, every chapter or two, they stop and they sing. And whoever's in heaven is singing. And the crowd grows as Revelation goes on, and more and more and more people are singing. Every page has this group of people praising the Lord, shouting and singing. Jesus sang on the night he was betrayed. They finished the meal there with the Last Supper, and the scripture says they headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and they sang a hymn. Jesus sang a hymn as they were going out of the supper. That's incredible to think about. If you were John or Peter or Andrew, you don't know what the rest of the day is going to bring. The night's going to bring. You just left this meal. You're fat, dumb, and happy from the Passover. You're with Jesus, and you're walking. Oh man, we're going to the Montevilles. We're going to sleep out in the stars. We ain't paying for the hotel. Hallelujah, or whatever. And Jesus is singing. And I think about this, and I think about Jesus' voice, a cappella, in the night air, as he's just glorifying God with his voice and singing. It's incredible to think about. Some people think that singing is feminine. But Jesus and his disciples sang, and I'm telling you, it was masculine. And it was manly. Right in the middle of the Bible. If you close your Bible, if you don't have a huge concordance, if you close your Bible and you put your thumbs right in the middle of the Bible and you open it, where do you open? Psalms, which is the songbook of the Jewish people. It's what we're reading today. It's in the middle too. It's at the beginning. It's at the end. It's with Jesus. And it's in the middle. All through the Bible is singing. Psalms and reading Psalms, I encourage you. Get in the habit in your daily quiet time, your daily devotion time, reading the Bible every day. Get in the habit of reading a psalm every day. I match it up with the day of the month. So today was the 29th, and this morning I read Psalm 29. Tomorrow will be the 30th. I'll read Psalm 30. And I'll just keep going. It took 5 months to get through the whole book of Psalms. I've been doing that for 20 years. And there's a couple reasons why you should read Psalms every day. Number one, it tells you about God. There's so much theology in the book of Psalms. If you're actually interested in getting to know God and his personality and his character and his nature, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what makes him laugh, what makes him angry, what moves him, what he takes action off of, it's all in Psalms. You can get a great character sketch, a great personality sketch of who God is from reading the Psalms. That's a great reason to read it every day. The second reason is that it's going to expand your vocabulary of expression emotionally to the Lord, because every human emotion is experienced and then expressed to God in the Psalms. And so your ability for your heart to be able to express itself in its joy or in its frustration is going to be, it's going to find words, it's going to find lyrics, it's going to find expression in the book of Psalms. It'll make you a mature, healthy, emotionally healthy person. It'll be all jumbled up. Psalms is great. The Bible's full of singing. And here it is. It stands to reason that the Christian who loves God and has a serious approach to the Scriptures is going to catch this clue. Christians sing our way through life. Isn't that good? We sing our way through life. Singing is actually vital to living. You have five senses: taste, touch, feel, smell, hearing, sight. And the first sense that you have that operates, your primary, your core sense, the primary one, the first one that you get any glimpse of the outside world through, is hearing. It's because in the womb, you don't see anything, you don't taste anything, you don't touch anything, you don't smell anything, but you hear. It's the first sense that works. And this is what wakes up your brain to life, is through hearing. I have a child. I'm not going to say their name, and I'm going to try real hard not to give away their gender. But this particular child, when my wife was pregnant with this child, Jen, short for Genevieve, Jen was doing a lot of music at that particular time. She was getting ready to record, and then she had started to tour at that point. And so tons of singing. When this child was born, they came out of the womb with a groove. And I remember this child sitting in their high chair eating. Constant motion, always singing. We'd watch a movie as a family on Friday nights. We'd watch a movie, and you know how in the kids' movies, you get to the end of the movie, and they've got some song at the end of the movie with the, you know, as the credits are starting to go, and this child would jump up and just going for it, you know? And I grew up Baptist. We never went for it. That was sinful to go for it. And you don't want to see me dance. I had a little time in the charismatic churches. I can do a little bit of that two-step that they do. I can do a little bit of that. I can get by. But this one's got all the rhythm, all the rhythm. And this particular child is going to dance and sing their way through life. I can already tell. Hearing works in the womb. I'm told that hearing is the last sense to go when you die. Isn't that interesting? When my mother passed away, 2018, all six of her children, much of her family was gathered there in the hospice room waiting as she passed into glory. And my brother, one of my younger brothers, brought his guitar, and we, as a family, her children, singing all these world worship songs and choruses that had marked our family, marked her life. That kind of died down. It would come back up, and it died down and come back up, as the time goes by. And then one of my brothers, another brother, as he was reciting a poem, I watched my mom take her last breath. And what a wonderful way to go into glory with singing and poetry. Singing is vital to living. Dr. Norman Doidge, Canadian, in the book he wrote about 10 years ago called The Brain's Way of Healing, he describes in the book a French monastery post-World War II. And the monks had stopped, they had ceased their daily Gregorian chants for some reason. And within weeks, everybody in the monastery was depressed. And so they brought in psychologists, trying to figure out what was going on. And one of the psychologists determined it was because they stopped singing. And when they resumed singing, the good emotions came and the bad emotions lifted. There was a young man who was accompanying one of the psychologists and kind of helping out around the monastery. He was a high school dropout. He didn't have good grades, but he participated in the monks' singing and in their therapy, the sound therapy. And because of that, something clicked in his brain, and he ended up going on to earn a PhD at the Sorbonne and now runs a clinic in Toronto helping neurodivergent children awaken their brain through hearing and specific sounds. I'm told there's no singing or whistling in prison. I'm told there's rarely singing or songs in the funerals of atheists. Singing is spiritual. It's really good for the brain. It's this highest form of verbal expression. It marries poetry, which is this exquisite way of putting words together, thoughts and ideas, and expressing it, with melody and timing, locking it into the brain. And it's unbelievable. It's the highest verbal expression of humanity. Singing has notable effects on the brain, structurally and functionally. I've been messing around with AI, and so I asked Grok. Grok is the AI that's tied to X. I asked Grok, what are the benefits to a human being of singing? And Grok gave me 10. I think if I'd have asked 20, it would have given me 20. I think if I'd have asked 5, it gave me 5, but it just gave me 10. So here, I'll read them to you. You can tell me if Grok is telling the truth. Number one, emotional regulation. Singing triggers endorphins, serotonin, oxytocin, neurotransmitters for pleasure, happiness, bonding, improving mood, reducing anxiety, and depression. Helps regulate your emotions. You don't have to be a victim of your emotions. You can sing. Number two, stress reduction. Singing lowers cortisol, the stress hormone. It enhances relaxation, which of course is a benefit to mental health. Number three, it has cognitive benefits. When you learn lyrics and melodies, it exercises all different parts of your brain and memory and recall and retention, and it enhances your memory over time. Number four, gives you attention and focus. Singing requires concentration on the pitch, on rhythm, on lyrics. It improves your attention like a mental exercise. You know, the brain's like a muscle. If you work it, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. If you let it atrophy, it gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Number five, brain neuroplasticity. Your brain can change until death. Regular singing alters the brain structure. Studies show that musicians and singers have larger brain regions for auditory processing and for motor control than non-singers and non-musicians. Isn't that interesting? Number six, language skills. Singing aids in language acquisition, fluency, processing language rhythmically, and it enhances phonological awareness, vocabulary, and can aid in stroke recovery. Number seven, motor skills. Singing with gestures or with instruments improves fine motor skills and coordination. It's really something when somebody can play an instrument and sing at the same time, and it matches. Number eight, there's a social connection. Group singing, and Grok said this, like church choirs, fosters bonding, empathy, community, activating reward-related brain areas. Number nine, therapeutic applications. Singing helps with speech impediments, stroke recovery with rhythmic speech patterns. For stutterers, one of the suggestions is to sing it, don't say it. Singing can distract from pain. It can alter pain perception via focus and feel-good neurotransmitters. Number 10, respiratory health. Singing involves controlled breathing, improving lung capacity, brain oxygenation, which is crucial for cognitive function. So there's 10 benefits from Grok. You tell me if it's true or not. But it sounds right to me. When you sing, you're not only expressing art, but you're impacting your brain's functioning and your mental health. Whether alone or in a group, singing enhances well-being. Isn't that interesting? Now add all of that to what we experienced this morning. When as we sang God's praises, His presence filled the room. And you know what was in this room? Peace. There's peace. You have all the same problems that you came in here with. All the same problems are still there. But your attitude towards your problems changes because there's peace in the room. And you just know, well, somehow, some way, it's going to be okay. I don't know how, but it's going to be okay. Singing has these notable effects on the brain. Singing also marks times and seasons. Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He's performed wonders. His right hand and His holy arm have won Him the victory." Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. It's a command to sing a new song, reflecting God's works in your life right then. Sometimes you make up one on the spot. Sometimes you take what He's done and you express it freshly in our culture, our style, our melodies, our chords to match what's going on in our society. Years ago, I was teaching through Galatians on a Sunday morning, and I read that scripture that says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You've been clothed with Christ. My wife was sitting there. Jen was sitting there in the audience. And as I said these words, she experienced in her mind a melody that went with those words right there on Sunday morning. And so I was looking at her, and she's furiously writing in her notebook, and I thought, oh, praise the Lord, change is coming to my marriage. You know, God's speaking to her right now. This is great. You know, I didn't know she was writing a song right there in the audience. And she made the mistake of telling me that, and then saying, well, I'm struggling with this part and this part and this part. And so I started, well, I think maybe you should do this, and I think you should do this. And then we got in this big argument, and it almost cost us our marriage. But now there's a song, and it's called Clothed with Christ, and she ended up recording it and putting it on one of her albums. It's a great song. You can listen to it. My friend Dave Dodge lived down in St. Petersburg, and for several years, he decided, as part of his quiet time, he was a business owner, so he had a little more time than the rest of us. He as a business owner, he just ignore the phone. As a business owner, he would read the Bible and pray and then take a few minutes to see if he could write a song based on what he had read that morning. So my friend Dave wrote over 500 songs. And he was part of a band, him and his buddy Don Morris. They were part of a band. They had their wives and their kids involved in this band. And they went out three or four times a month and did ministry in prisons with their band. And he was from Maine. His buddy Don was from California. But they had a bluegrass sound. I don't know how that happened. But it had a bluegrass sound. And Jen and I got to go with him one time. This was before kids, when we had a life. We got to go with them one time. And we were in this prison chapel, 150 inmates jammed into this room that was about this size, if you can imagine that. And they were rocking and grooving. And that whole building was bulging, you know, as they were just going. Don and Dave knew how to get a rhythm going. And Dave would lead the inmates in some of those songs that he had written in his quiet time. And it was blessing those guys, blessing them. One particular song that he wrote called Fill Me Again, it was about renewal and crying out for God to renew the heart. It just came together between what God was doing in Dave's heart, what God was doing with Don, what God was doing in prison, what God was doing in that church at that time. And the song actually traveled throughout the region, spreading to other churches, other camps, other prisons. They had to record it. So many people were singing it. Why is that? Well, because people found the expression of their heart to the Lord in the lyrics of this song that my friend Dave Dodge had written. Songs mark times and seasons. You know, every time I hear the song "Better Is One Day" by Matt Redman, some of you guys are going, "Oh yeah, I know that song." I remember where I was the first time I heard that song. You know where I was? I was at a pastor's conference, and it was the week my wife and I were moving from Florida to Ottawa to plant a church. And so that song marked the end of Florida and the beginning of Canada. And it takes me right back to that moment in all the hope that we had, all the faith that we had of what God would do. Marks that season. There's another song called "You're Gonna Make It" by Christian Stanfield. Came out a couple years ago. And I remember after my first trip up to Fort Walton Beach to visit this church to see what the Lord might want to do, marking the end of this season in Canada, marking the end of this 18-month season of waiting and waiting on the Lord. And I remember crying on the way home back to St. Petersburg, listening to the lyrics of that song. That song will always mark that particular season in my life, the close of one and the beginning of another one. Camp Iowa, which is where we're serving this week, several years ago, there's a young Australian woman, and she sang "Goodness of God." You know that song, "Goodness of God" is everywhere. That's the first time I heard it. It was at camp, in the gym, as part of one of their worship services for staff, and it hit me hard. Cried, thinking about how faithful God had been. I did not know that that song would mark the end of a beautiful season of ministry there at Camp Iowa. Now, the Lord's opened up a new season, but that marked that season. And so every time I sing that song, I think about the faithfulness of God over my life, but I also think about that particular moment. Songs, they mark these times and these seasons in our life. I want to say one more thing. As a society, here in the West, many of the songs that we're singing now in our worship services, many of the songs that are being written right now for churches, for Christians, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a change in the tone of the songs. And they're much more melancholy now. They're not as rejoicing. They're not as simple and rejoicing and celebratory as they were 10, 20 years ago. Now they are more somber, more melancholy, and there is this cry that comes through the lyrics for God, for His presence, for identity, for belonging. And many of us that have been around the church for a while, we're like, "Hey man, why are you so depressed? I'm still celebrating what Jesus did in my life back in the 80s or back in the 90s. You know, write some songs that I like, you know? Why do we have to sing all these songs about, you know, where are you, Lord? And, you know, I know who I am because I know who you are. And, you know, why aren't we singing?" And so what can happen is we can start to denigrate some of this expression that's coming out in our society, in our culture. But what we may not be able to put together is that our society is fragmented like it's never been before. The fragment of society is gone. My parents aren't together, my grandparents aren't together, and now I don't know who I am. And I don't know who loves me. And I don't know who is willing to sacrifice themselves for me. I don't know love. And so it's being expressed in these songs to God. And so we don't need to denigrate these songs. We need to recognize this is the cry of the heart of this generation. They need to sing those songs, and we need to sing them with them, trusting that God's going to meet them in a wonderful and special and beautiful way. And guess what? There'll be some simple, celebratory songs as a result. Amen? Amen. Singing marks times and season. Singing also has an endless variety and creativity. Psalm 98, verse 4 through 6, it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord with the lyre." Not a lyre, L-Y-R-E. Not people lying about their singing. No, a lyre. "And melodious song with trumpets and with the sound of the horn." Worship uses these diverse instruments. The lyre. Maybe we need to bring back the lyre. I don't know. Trumpets, voices, even the sea is singing a song to the Lord. Melodies from the 1500s are very different from melodies today. Melodies from 2000 BC are very different from the melodies that are today. So here's the point. Worship has this endless variety and this endless creativity because it should reflect the local culture. the local society. If it's Korean, it should have a Korean flair. If it's Canadian, it should have a Canadian flair. If it's American, it's going to have an American flair. British songs, all of these are going to sound different. It's inappropriate to force songs globally. Now, there are some songs that I think the Lord gives and therefore the global church. But this is not primarily what should be happening. What should be happening is scripture and experience should find expression in a brand new song, in a brand new sound that matches what's unique and what's local and what's cultural in a specific place. The songs should reflect the community that is in a relationship with God and what God is doing in their hearts and in their community. The ultimate expression is writing your own songs about what God's doing in your life, in your family, in your church, in your community. And some of those will stay private, but some of those are God's going to use to bless the church. I'm told these beloved hymns, some of them we sang this morning, I'm told that they were originally bar tunes. And Christians rewrote the lyrics. The bar tune lyrics are long gone. The Christian lyrics live on. And we think of them as sacred music. But the tunes, they came from the bar. They've been sanctified. Calvary Chapel, our roots are in that hippie music that just changed worship music. And it was a real struggle for the church to switch from hymns to the hippie songs, you know. But it was what God was doing and among the hippies. And it gave, you know, music into the folks. There are some rhythms that can be problematic, but as a whole, music comes from God. And it's the sound of heaven. And so we need an openness to variety and to the very godly attribute of creativity. Amen, church? Amen. Singing has an endless variety and creativity. Here's my last point. Singing is powerful. Plato, in his Republic, wrote, quote, "Musical innovation is full of danger to the state." Hallelujah. "For when modes of music change, the fundamental laws of the state always change with them." In a positive sense, singing to the Lord can change society and it can change the state. Isn't that helpful? Singing is powerful. In our church here in Canada, we had a young man and it seemed like he was tone deaf. But he would purposely sit in the second row because not many people sat in the front row. Here you don't have a choice. There's not enough seats. You have to sit in the front row. So Pastor Paul, he's like, I'm going to give him in the front row. But he would sit in the second row. And he loved to worship God. The problem was is he only had one note in his register. It didn't matter what the song was. It didn't matter what happened with the song. You know, some songs, they switch octaves. He missed all that. He had one note. Boom, this is the note. And he's singing it. And it was a lot of fun for the worship team because, can you turn up my monitor just a little bit more? Because you got this guy. But he loved the Lord. God had done a wonderful work in his life. And he was not going to let anybody stop him from singing. He loved Jesus and he loved the church, which is why he sat in the second row instead of the back. And you know what? If he keeps doing that, one day his brain's going to wake up. And he's going to have two notes. And then three. They may not be the right ones, but he'll have a variety. One of the men that was supposed to come with us, he's coming today, so I get to talk about him because he's not here. What he loves doing, he lives in Florida, he loves paddling out into the middle of the bayou in the morning, nobody around, and just belting out all these old gospel tunes. You know, the ones that the churches don't sing anymore, but he loves and it matches his heart. He just gets to sing them as loud as he wants to sing them. Because if he tries to sing them at home, his wife makes him stop. Please stop. As one person said, if you're singing for me, you can stop. You know, because it's not good. So he, now I'm going to sing, Lord, I love you. And he's just singing all the old songs. It's just that heart is great. My friend Ron Neider, he's gone to be with the Lord now. But he also used to do a bunch of prison ministry. And God bless him. He didn't quite get the cadence in the guitar matched up with the cadence of his voice and what he was singing. And it was still different than whatever the song was actually supposed to sound like. But he did have the right chords. They just weren't in the right place sometimes. The voice didn't match them. And sometimes we sang it a whole different way. I've never heard this song this way, but we're singing it. But here's the thing. He knew it. And he would work at it. He was working at it. You know, he's trying to get better. But we get to prison, and there's nobody to lead worship. Nobody would lead worship. And so he said, Ron, would you be willing to lead worship? Yeah, guys, I'm not good at it, but I'm willing to do it. Please do it. Here's the thing. Even in all that messed up cadence, even in all the Holy Spirit would come in those prison rooms. Amen. You know why? Because his heart was humble. And he loved the Lord, and he was willing to be embarrassed for God. And it had a powerful impact in the prison. I remember one Saturday night, there in prison, and I'm weeping at the beauty of this man loving Jesus. Early in our ministry here in Canada, there was one Sunday, Jen was leading worship. She's a great worship leader. She was leading worship, and I looked around in the crowd, and I noticed there wasn't many people singing. And I didn't understand why. So when I got up to speak, I said, hey, listen, we're going to end the service a little bit different. When we finish the Bible study, ladies, we're gonna let you stay here. And men, we're just going to go over into this other room over here, and we're going to just chat about men stuff. And so we finished the Bible study, the ladies stayed where they were, they prayed for each other, and then took the men over to the other room, and I said, guys, what's up? I don't understand. Some of you guys would not be alive if Jesus had not come into your life and done something. Guys, when it's time to sing, stand up like a man and sing. And I said, listen, I'm the pastor of the church. I'm going to tell you this, because I know some of you guys. I don't care who's leading worship. I don't care what song they sing. I don't care how good it is. I don't care how bad it is. If they say stand and sing, you stand, you sing. Not out of respect for them, not out of respect for any of the people around you, out of respect and out of love for Jesus. Amen. You sing for the King, because he's your King. He's your sovereign. And you're alive because he's alive. Amen. There was a wholesale change in our church. I said, listen, I don't care if the women sing or don't. I don't care if the children sing or not, but the men, we're going to sing. The Bible is full of singing. Starts with a song, closes with a song. The middle has songs. Jesus sings songs. There's songs all through it. The Bible's full of singing. Christians, we sing our way through life. Singing is vital to living. Singing has notable positive impacts on your brain, which you need. I don't even know you, but I know that you need that. We all need that. Singing and new songs mark seasons in life. Singing and songs have an endless variety, and they are a place for creativity, very godly attribute of creativity. And singing is powerful. Let me ask you one more question. What if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a Christian? I'll ask a follow-up question. What do you have to sing about? You could sing about sex. You could sing about one-night stands. You could sing about romance. You could sing about sadness. You could sing about rage. You could sing about politics. But is it worthy of your voice? Lift it up in song. What do you have to sing about? Really? My friend Matt Davis is here with us this morning. And Matt, would you be willing to come?
Sure.
Share with the church why you're a Christian?
I picked the wrong place to sit.
which mic should I give him?
The yellow.
I don't
Yeah, they want you to have
it. They want me in, Mike. All right. Well, I don't know how to follow up with that. Personally offended because I am a back dweller at church. So Andy asked me to share my testimony, and of course, I was like, yeah, I'll talk about myself for a couple minutes. Absolutely. I'm excited to be here. I've never been to Canada, and it's been an absolute blessing being here. Love the weather. Florida, humid, hot. Here, it's nice. Real nice. As I was pondering my own testimony, super excited to talk about myself, but as I was pondering my own testimony, I fell across 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. It talks about God calling or choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And I was like, okay, all right, I am the weak thing. I am the foolish thing because my testimony is embarrassing. It's very, very embarrassing. At least to me, it's very, very embarrassing. I was raised in Southern California, San Diego area. I was raised under parents who were extremely Mormon. I don't know if you guys, you have LDS here, I'm assuming? Yeah. So I was raised in the Mormon church, the Mormon cult, 20 years under that. When I was 12 years old, my dad left, which is very rare in the Mormon church. My dad ended up believing, and because of that, we had the stigma, my sister and I, of being not only Mormon, but also being single parents. And so we were single parents under the Mormon church, and there's a lot of judgment, a lot of stigma, even within the church, that deals with that. And so growing up in that, when I was in middle school, my life kind of changed a little bit, because in middle school, I met a girl there. She wasn't Mormon. And that was a problem. She wasn't Mormon. She was Christian. And but we ended up dating in middle school, and we dated all the way through high school. At the end of high school, graduation night, she dumped me. She dumped me because I was Mormon. And I was like heartbroken. I was heartbroken over that. She left. I was crying. I didn't even go to graduation because I was so heartbroken over it. And so what am I going to do to win this girl back? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to become Christian. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to win this girl over becoming Christian. So I was close to her parents. I talked to her dad about it. I was like, hey, I want to be a Christian. And so we sat, I don't know if you guys have Sizzler. That's a thing in California. But I sat in a Sizzler parking lot. We went through the gospel message. And I was like, yes, 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 I'll take it. Go tell her now. Go and tell her I'm Christian now. Didn't work. Surprise. And I was like, I was so heartbroken because I'm like, okay, I'm Christian now. Okay, what else can I do to prove that I'm a Christian to this woman? What else can prove? I got it. I'm going to go to Bible college. That's going to prove to her that I am indeed Christian. And so I was able to apply and I got accepted to Calvary Chapel Bible College there in Marietta, California. Didn't know anything about Bible. Didn't know anything about Calvary Chapel. Didn't know anything about anything. And I ended up going and I was like, yes, this is going to prove to this girl that I'm indeed a Christian. And so I wrote her letters. This was long before texting and cell phone, but I wrote her letters, and I sent her pictures. I'd buy her gifts, and I'd tell her, baby, I'm a Christian now. I'm in Bible college. Nah, didn't work. It didn't work. So another time, what else can I do from now? Where else can I go? What else can I do to prove to this woman that I'm indeed a Christian? Option came up for me to go to an extension campus of Calvary Chapel Bible College in Japan. And I was like, I'm going to do that. Because not only am I Christian, not only am I in Bible college, but now I'm in Japan. I'm a world traveler, and I'm doing ministry out in Japan. Then she'll love me. And so I accepted the offer. I went to Japan, and a great experience. Did it work? It did not work. However, Japan, the Lord talked to me. The Lord changed my heart, changed my inclination a little bit. And I was like, and I questioned myself, why am I doing this for a girl? I'm so dumb. And it is there in Japan where I believe I was actually really saved, because that's where my heart went from worshiping this woman to worshiping God from there. There's an interesting concept in theological circles called the effectual calling. The effectual calling states that the providence God uses and the sovereignty God uses to bring someone to repentance, to bring someone into salvation. And I'm sure we can all look back and see God's effectual calling in our lives as he brings us into salvation, right? For me personally, it's embarrassing. I don't like sharing the story. It's embarrassing to me. However, it's so glorifying to God. Amen? Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Pat.
Only God can give us something worth singing about, an emotion worthy of the human heart's expression. You were designed for relationship with God. Life won't find meaning or purpose or deep connection until you're in fellowship, until you're reconciled with God. The good news is Jesus has taken upon his own physical body the punishment for all of your sin, the things that you've done to yourself, the things that you've done to other people, the things that you have not done and you should have done to yourself and to other people. He's also taken the penalty of the things that you've done or haven't done to his creation. He's taken it upon his physical body, the punishment of your sin. And he offers you this morning as a free gift of grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation with him. He's not going to force that on you, but he offers it. You have to reciprocate. What will you get in return? You'll have your guilt wiped away. You'll have your shame removed. You'll have access to God Almighty and all of his resources, wisdom, love in a never-ending supply, grace, power, the ability to go through life singing, no matter what happens. What do you need to do? You need to do essentially three things. You need to confess that you're a sinner. He knows it. You know it. You need to acknowledge it. That's part of a healthy relationship, to acknowledge these things. I'm a sinner. Number two, you need to tell him that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. It's true. He did it. It's the most documented fact in human history. It's his expression of love. It's appropriate when somebody gives you a gift to say, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. And then third, you need to invite him in. Say, Lord, would you come into my life? Make me your child and help me to live for you. Live for righteousness. Live for what's right. Live for what's good. Live for what's just. Live for what's true, what is beautiful here in this world. Help me to live for you. I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. Help me to live for you the rest of this life. If you pray that, something like that, doesn't have to be those exact words, but that sentiment, that heart, God will hear your prayer. And he'll answer it. And you'll have an experience with him. And you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's real, that he heard your prayer, and he's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. And the common experience is joy. Joy. Inexplicable joy. How do I do that this morning? Well, we're going to share in communion. We're going to take a few minutes and share in communion. And for all of us, when we're going to take a minute, we'll get up and we'll go back, we'll see the bread, and we'll see that the bread is broken. And it represents Jesus' body, broken for you. Nobody should come to the communion table sad, because it's a gift of love. All of my sin, past, present, and future, the penalty has been poured out on Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. It doesn't say merciful. It says just, to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does it say just? Because the punishment's already been given to Jesus. And God is not going to double punish. He's not going to pour out the punishment on Jesus and then turn around and pour it on you as well. So we look at that, and I look at that beautiful gift of love. And as I eat the bread, I chew it, it goes down into my stomach, and it becomes part of my body. In the very same way that when we invite Jesus Christ into our life, he becomes part of us and we become part of him. We become his mouth. We become his face. We become his eyes. We become his hands. We become his presence in the world. Isn't that beautiful? Then we come to the juice. And we look at the juice and we remember Jesus holding up the cup and he's saying, this cup is given for the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. What does that mean? It puts sin in remission. When you say to a cancer patient, your cancer has gone into remission, what does that mean? It means the power of cancer is no longer at work in the body. He says, I've given you this new covenant of my blood for the remission of sin, to take away the power of sin, to give you the ability to say no to temptation and yes to what's right. It's power. It's indicative of the Holy Spirit, who God has given to us to drink. That's what the New Testament says. So it's power, it's ability to live the Christian life. We know we can't live the Christian life on our own. We are dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem with communion is the cups are so small. It doesn't represent well the power of God. But it is full of sugar, and you do feel it when you drink it. I feel power in my body, which is why you only get a little bit. But he promised to give us the Holy Spirit in a never-ending supply to be with us every day. Nobody comes to the communion table sad. We come to the communion table with joy. It also reminds us that very soon, Jesus is going to return. And he said, at that Last Supper, he said, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. That may be tonight. Sitting across the table with Jesus. And all the alcoholics are going, finally, I can drink with Jesus and I won't have the side effects. As the one guy said, I won't break out in handcuffs. What a glorious thing. What do we need to do? Well, if you're not a Christian, as the worship team comes, they're going to lead us in a song. Why don't you take a minute and have a conversation with Jesus, just between you and him, and tell him, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Would you come and help me live for you the rest of this life? And then join the church in taking the bread and taking the juice. And that physical way of signifying Jesus, I want you to be part of my life, and I want to be part of your life. And then drinking the juice, fill me with your Holy Spirit. For those of us that are Christians, maybe you've come in here and you're like Peter. Jesus came and he wanted to wash Peter's feet, and Peter said, no, I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter said, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, a man that's had a bath doesn't need a bath again. But you need your feet washed. And maybe you're a Christian and you need the Lord Jesus to say, let me take care of that. Let me take care of that. Let me take care of that. And as you just simply confess, Lord, what I did was wrong. It wasn't right. It wasn't good. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me. Lord, I need your Spirit to do it right the next time. I need your help. I need grace. I need courage. I need wisdom, Lord, to live for you. Would you help me? And then come back and enjoy communion. All right? As the worship team comes, I'm going to pray. Go ahead, come on up. Come on up. I'm going to pray. And as they sing, let's make our way back to the back. We'll take a piece of the bread, take a cup of the juice, come back to your seat, and then we'll share in it together. And that's how we'll close our time together.